Amen.
All right, well, you guys, good morning. It is so good to be together again. It's so awkward, so weird, but here it is. And we've been dealing with the coronavirus for the last 2.5 months, 3 months, whatever it might be. And we are living in this world of masks and of hand washing still and of 6 feet apart thing. And it's still part of our lives, right? And then several weeks ago, we entered into this really conflictual time in our nation over all of these issues that are facing us, and they seem to be multiplying and getting crazier almost in all of this. It's spreading, and it's good. Our nation is dealing with things and trying to deal with things. And it seems to me that we as Christians, I love this passage in First Chronicles. This is a time when David was king of Israel. And there's this editorial comment in First Chronicles that I think is really worth grabbing onto, because there are all sorts of people giving David advice, giving him input, giving him what he needed in order to be king of Israel and all of the things that are going on. But there's this small comment in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it speaks of the people of Issachar. And Issachar is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's kind of a small section of Israel. It's kind of up by the Sea of Galilee. And it says that they were a unique people. It says here that of Issachar, the men who had understanding of the times. Some of the people that he listened to were these men of Issachar, who seemed to be uniquely wise and understood what was going on in their nation and in their culture and everything that's an unfolding. And so it says that they were understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. They seem to be a people of wisdom. I am convinced that you and I as Christians at this time in history need to be people that have understanding of our times. We have to be people who are thinking and thinking well. It's absolutely incredibly important, because if we don't think and think well, think broadly and think in a balanced fashion to understand what's going on, I think we will miss an opportunity to really be effective in our times. And so, like the men of Issachar, I want to be people who understand. And so this week, I don't know about you, but obviously it seems to me that the rule of law has become a bigger and bigger issue in our country. This protest seems to be kind of multiplying and expanding and becoming all sorts of different things. And so this morning, instead of speaking about the rule of law, which is a little bit on the political side, what I'd like to talk about is the role of law, which is a more theological and a more biblical thought, a more thing about what is the role of law. And so I want to ask the question, what is the role of law in our society? What is its role in our world? And we talk about society being this, the aggregate of people living together in a more or less ordered community. What is the role of law in our society, in this collection of who we are as a people? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to borrow an illustration that really helped me a couple of months ago now, of Ravi Zacharias, and I thought it was just really helpful. So let's put this illustration up here, this picture of a tree. And what Ravi said, and I think is right, is that the roots of a tree are like the law. Excuse me, I'm trying to keep face mask going, and it's not working very well. Okay. Guys, do you ever have a fight with your face mask? I think I'm having a conflict right here. I don't know what the law is about it. But the roots are the law of a culture, of a society. And then the trunk represents the government, if you will, but how you decide to take the laws and execute that. We in our country live in a democracy, in a republic. And we've decided we're going to we self-govern together. And we have three branches of government. We have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. That's how we've decided. That's the trunk. And then the above part is the practical implication and application of how we live together in law, right? That's the branches and the leaves, and this is how it goes. So John Adams once said, he was the second president of the United States, he said that we are a nation of laws, not of men. And we say that, and I think it's a really important part of our nation, that we are a nation of laws. It's not that there's prejudicial, that some men are better than others, or people are better than others. We have law, and we live under law. We're responsible to the law. And this was a critical piece of the development of our nation, that we are a nation of laws, not of men. And in the government, Abraham Lincoln maybe said it best in those Gettysburg Address when he said that we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That as we govern ourselves, that's what it's for. It is about the people. So that's how we've kind of decided. Now, I want to go back and talk a little bit about law real quickly. There are several different kinds of law if you look at kind of world history. One is a theonomy, okay? If you think about law, one's what's called a theonomy. And what theonomy is theos, which means God, and nomos, which means law. Therefore, what it means is divine law. This is a God-centered law. Now, just so you know, we've had a theonomy in world history. The first time we had theonomy was in Genesis 1 and 2. God was in charge. His law ruled. Adam and Eve hung out in the garden. Things were incredible. His divine law met their needs, and they walked with God in this incredible personal way. It's a theonomy. But eventually, even in that situation, Adam and Eve decided to do it their own way. They said, I think we're going to break the theonomy. We're going to see if maybe we can be our own God. We're going to run it ourselves. In this situation, this ideal situation was broken. And starting in Genesis 3, it got messed up. And it has never been established in that same way again, ever. We live in a different situation. And so the next time that it will be in place is in Revelation chapter 20. When we find that the 1,000-year reign of Christ will return to the earth. He will rule over the whole earth for 1,000 years. And everything will be absolutely perfect and great and beautiful. Except, interesting enough, at the end of that 1,000 years, mankind will once again rebel and will turn against God and want to do it their own way. Then, though, in Revelation chapter 21, when there is established a new heaven and a new earth, that his law will once again rule perfectly and forever in this new heaven and new earth. But in between, today, we live in a different situation. Okay? So that's theonomy. Now, there's another kind of law. It's called heteronomy. Hetero means other, nomos meaning law, which means a different or other law, which when the way we use it is this. It is a law that it's imposed upon us by another. This is law that it's imposed. It's maybe what we would call military law, maybe even martial law. Sometimes even religious law that is imposed upon people that they have to do that. I would suggest to you that probably Sharia law in Islam is actually heteronomy. It is imposed upon people. Sometimes we even do that in the Christian world that is imposed on people. It's called a heteronomy. Now, there's another, and it's called an autonomy. Autonomy law, auto means self, nomos being law, so it means self-law. It's a law agreed upon by the individual and others, that we are responsible to have a law unto ourselves, and then we are responsible to then together have a law. The United States is an autonomy. And so we agree how to function together. It's called democracy. We agree we're going to do this together, right? Now, there's another kind of law. It's called anarchy. Anarchy, an means without. Archos means ruler or law. This is really the state of disorder due to the absence or recognition of authority. It's called anarchy. I think today we could probably say that CHAZ, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone in Seattle, is actually anarchy. It is to say that the law of the city of Seattle, of the state of Washington, of the nation of the United States, they have thrown it away and have created totally their own, and it's actually anarchy. Now, if we let this experiment go on very long, they will have to develop a law to itself, right? This 4 to 6 block area, they will have to develop a law. How will they function? Will it be a theonomy? Probably not. Will it be a heteronomy, where just a few control things, like an oligarchy or a monarch or some sort of dictatorship? I don't know. It'll be interesting. Will it be autonomous, where they agree to govern together? I don't know. It'll be interesting to see if they let this experiment go on. And they may not. I don't know. But I think it would be fascinating to see what they might do. But those are the kinds of laws. It seems to me, as Francis Schaeffer observed in his book, Back to Freedom and Dignity, he makes this statement. Democracy, what he calls freedom without chaos. That's a democracy when we agree to govern together. As we have known it in the Western civilization, was built on the Protestant Reformation, and it has not existed anywhere else. And this includes the small city-states of Greece long ago. He goes on and he says, when one removes the Bible, in which God has spoken propositionally, clearly, meaning he proposes the exact truth, and the resulting Christian consensus, freedom without chaos, will not long remain. It cannot. Something will take its place, and it will be one of the elites. I think he's right. I was listening to Walter Williams this week. Walter Williams is an economist. He is at George Mason University, emeritus professor, distinguished. He's a libertarian. And anybody who was asked, what do you think where we're headed? And he said, I believe we're headed towards a totalitarian government. With time, it simply will become totalitarian because we cannot live under anarchy. It's too chaotic. It's too crazy. Eventually, it's too dangerous. And people will say, someone please take control. Someone please take over. Because what we're doing is crazy and it's not working. And I think he's probably right. Well, here's what Ravi Zacharias continued to say. He said that the roots of a tree actually cannot sustain the weight of it unless it is planted in the rich moral soil of the human heart in the human soul. You see, a plant is actually no better than the soil in which it is planted. And so there has to be a rich moral soil of the human heart in human soul. John Adams once again said this, our country is built for a moral and religious people, unfit for the governance of any other kind of person. We have to have a moral base from which we govern together. And let me just suggest this. The depleted moral soil of the human heart and human soul leads to bondage, destruction, division, and isolation. So we find all the way through the scriptures that is what was going on. In fact, I want to go to the book of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is an incredible book. He's a prophet. And here's he wrote this in 580 BC, approximately, over a period of time. It's following the dispersion of the northern Tib tribes of Israel in 722. They had really walked away from God, and God used Assyria to discipline, if you will, and they came in and defeated the 10 northern tribes, and they dispersed them all over the world. It's what we call the 10 lost tribes of Israel. We've never been able to identify them ever since. We've never seen them again in an organized fashion. And so also in the midst of that, Judah, the southern two tribes, which is really Judah from which we get the word Jews, but also they had absorbed Benjamin into their group. And so Judah had also done the same thing, and they are in the process of being exiled to Babylon. They had abandoned God's law. They had entered into doing all sorts of other things. And so this is God's way of getting the attention of his people who had deserted his constitutional law in favor of immorality and in favor of worshiping other gods. And God sent several prophets to speak, Jeremiah being one, Ezekiel to be another. And Ezekiel is a spokesman for God's message of judgment, of repentance, but also of blessing. And the people were beginning to point fingers at each other about who was best and who was worse and who was wrong and who was right and who God favored. And there were some who were being exiled to Babylon and others who were being left in Jerusalem. And the ones in Jerusalem are beginning to say, we're the ones that God really loves. You who are being exiled, he hates you guys. You're the wrong ones. You're the bad ones. And so they are beginning to point fingers at each other. And so even Pelatiah, who was one of the princes of Israel, he died in the midst of all of this. And here's what Ezekiel has to say in chapter 11. He says, oh God, oh Lord God, will you make a full end to the remnant of Israel? Ezekiel is feeling this incredible weight of this whole thing. And he says, golly, Pelatiah has died. Are you just going to destroy all of us? And so God speaks. And I think that's probably something that we wonder too. Where's our country headed? What's going on? Have we abandoned God so far that he is going to leave us to our own destruction? Are you just going to let this thing fall to pieces? In verse 14, he says, and the word of the Lord came to me. And he says, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those who, whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given as a possession. He's saying that some of the kinsmen are saying, hey, man, you guys go to Babylon. See if I care. Man, God's going to judge you. He's going to leave us here, and we're going to be good. Well, then the Lord speaks here in verse 16. He says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off from among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God said, I may discipline you. I may send you to other places. I may scatter the 10 tribes. I may send some of you to Babylon. But I want you to know that I will be a sanctuary for you even there. Have you ever felt isolated? Felt alienated? Felt separated? That God has forgotten where you're at? What you've done, what you've been through, what he's doing. And here he says, I will be a sanctuary for them. In the countries where you've gone, I'll be there for you. I don't discipline in order just to punish you and get rid of you. I do things in order to get your attention, and I'll be there as sanctuary for you. Wow, look at this in verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Because I believe in fully that the Lord is going to bring back the tribes of Israel, and he's in the process of doing that, to reestablish their land, to reestablish them. He has not forgotten them. He is working to redeem them. Here's the incredible thing. In Romans chapter 11, it says that you and I as Gentiles, kind of from the wild root, have been grafted in to the nation of Israel. We've been grafted in. And if you read long enough in Romans 11, it says that even them who there naturally were a part of it, who have been separated, will be grafted back in to the whole thing. Wow, it's incredible. Can you imagine that he's going to graft the Jewish nation back into this movement of Christ? That's amazing. But he's about redemption. Wow, look at that. And in verse 18, and when they come there, they will remove from all the detestable things and all the abominations. And then look in verses 19 and 20. Let's highlight this. This is what God is going to do for them, and this is what he does for us. He says, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit that I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Why? Well, look in verse 20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Is that just one of the most incredibly warm and fantastic, incredible thoughts? He says that I want to give you a new heart. I want to remove an old heart of stone, and I want to give you a new one. And I want you to have a heart to meet my law, it's what he's talking about here, statutes and rules, to obey them, would be to say, your law is so good for me and for everyone else, and it honors you. And then you're going to give us a new heart. You've heard so many people say recently that the issues of our day are actually an issue of the human heart. It's true. There is nothing will ever change in this nation until the hearts of people change. In the heart of people, it has to start with you and with me, right? I can't start with my neighbor. I'm not responsible for changing their heart. I can't do that. It's me that God has to change. To radically change the human heart, the human soul, so that I want to say, God, I want to honor you. That we will be his people and he will be our God. I think that is what our nation needs the most. For the Christian church to stand up and to walk with him. And if we don't, look at verse 21. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, he says, I will bring their deeds upon their heads, declares the Lord God. He will leave us to be, to have the consequences of what we've done. Wow. So, therefore, what do we do with this? What do we do? I thought about this a lot, so I'm going to read this, which is not probably the best way to get it across, but it's the best way for me to be clear right now. So let me just read this. It seems to me that the role of law is to create an agreed-upon structure of society that is a society that is for both the common good and the individual good. We need to, in our society, have both what's best for you and for me and for us. And we agree to function that way. But these laws are only effective when planted in the rich moral soil of the human heart. Which, and we hate to admit this, but it's true, which, like every other generation, has been violated and ignored by ours, at least to some degree, right? Which leads to bondage, destruction, division, and isolation. If anything describes much of our culture today, or the events of our day, it's these words. However, by mercy and grace, poured out by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You guys, there's no place else to go but in him. He's the one who came. He's the one who lived. He's the one who designed life. He's the one who showed it to us. He's the one who went to the cross. He is the one who was resurrected. And the fact that he's coming back, the reality that if he is God, and he is, that it is only in that mercy and that grace that he gives us, that God is willing and able to renew the heart and the soul of each and every one of us. He can do that in the life of a man and a woman. Wow. So that his transformative power can be embraced and released so that we can do this, so that we can live out this. Let's circle it. So that the whole law, which is the law of love, to love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God's mercy and grace can give you and I that power. By the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, to give us a whole new heart and a whole new soul. That we would love him deeply, and we would love our neighbor as if they were us. Every person, black, brown, yellow, white, whatever it might be, because there's only one human race, right? There's only one. There's no races. It's one human race, a bunch of ethnicities that God has created. It was his idea. It was his creativity. It's an incredible thought. Wow, what beauty. What amazingness. Now, do we have problems in our nation? Absolutely. Now let's deal with them. But we're not going to deal with them by fighting, but letting God do something deep inside of us. So here's what I'd like to finish this morning. Let's go back to this tree. The red section represents the soil. So here's my question for us. And I think we have to take some deep stock in our own lives. Is the rich moral soil of your own life? And there have been probably a million issues in the last couple of months that have crossed your path. But where has God got you? What does he need to do in order to redeem that soil in your own lives, in your own heart, in your own soul, to make it rich? So that as we live out his law, no matter where we live, that it would be stable and rich. What's going on in your life? So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like to take a couple of more minutes in the quietness of this place as we just have some background music to say, God, what do you want to do in me so that I could be a part of solution, a part of encouragement, a part of redemption, that I would love you more deeply and I would love my neighbor more profoundly? Where's he got you? What's he want to do? We're at such a unique time in our nation's history. Now, this may blow over and be nothing. We don't want that. We all want change. We want it to be better. Or maybe it stays intense for a long time. I don't know. But no matter what, God has something in this for each and every one of us. So what is he saying to you? What do you need to do? You guys, I just want you to take a few minutes. As Luke plays, seek him. Ask him to do what he needs to do in you. Father, we come before you. Father, we pray that you would humble our hearts. That we would look beyond ourselves to all the answers, and we would look to you. And knowing that you are there, you are nearer than we think. And you are more desirous of working in our heart and soul than we've ever dreamed. Father, we pray that you would make us like the men of Issachar, that understood the times in which they live. They understood it from your perspective. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding, give us patience, give us courage. I pray that you would convict us of the things that are actually not of you, that we would surrender our hearts and our souls to you, because Father, we recognize that the theonomy is not to restrict us, it is to protect us, that your law gives life to us, and yet we rebel and we move away and we reject. You may discipline us, but you meet us there to be a sanctuary for us, to draw us back, and that we would come back and we would walk with you. Father, that we would love you more than anything else, and we would love our neighbor as if they were us, as if it was our own flesh and blood. And that we would love them like Christ has loved, who sacrificed himself, gave his whole life in order to redeem our hearts and our souls. Father, we live in a nutty time. But Father, thank you for the privilege of being your people. And for the honor of you being our God, we say thank you. Father, help us to take a deep breath and just take in the Spirit of God. Guide us, fill us with what you want for us. Father, I pray that this church, this gathering of people, along with every other Christian church in this city, in this state, in this nation, and around the world, would be a light in the midst of the darkness. We would be salt in a tasteless world. And people could find hope. Not because we're so good, but because we have an incredible God who wants to be known and revealed, and you want to do it through us in large part. Through us. So, Father, live your life out in us and through us. We would honor you and glorify you. And we would love in a powerful, powerful way. Father, thank you for your presence here and for what you can do in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys. Thank you for doing awkward. You guys are amazing. So we'll do awkward again. But between now and then, make sure you stay in touch, stay connected with each other, and God bless you. And I mean that sincerely.